Well, it's a great delight to be with you, and I'd like to thank those who've organised the program for their friendliness and welcome and efficiency in making these few days possible. Now, I'm here to give you four talks. Let me explain, give you an overview of the talks. I'm going to talk about two beliefs and two loves. I'm going to do that because I think that we are most formed in our long-term lives and ministries by the beliefs that we hold and the loves that we hold. I'm talking there, of course, not just about the beliefs that we hold in the back of our minds, but the beliefs that form our ministry each day. I'm talking about beliefs which are consciously part of the way in which we act and believe and live as Christians. A friend of mine gets up at 5 every morning to pray, and as he says, what he does is to preach the gospel to himself every morning. That is, he reminds himself who he is, who God is, and what God has done for him. What a great way to start the day, because it means that his whole life is formed that day by those affirmations of faith and confidence. It's a gospel-shaped day, and that's splendid. And I think that what marks effective ministry is people who are putting their belief into practice, that is, they're actually acting on what they believe. And when I see ministers who've lost their way and lost their confidence and lost their hope, it's because they've stopped believing. They've stopped expressing their belief in God, using their belief in God. But I also believe that we're formed by what we love, and so I want to talk about two beliefs and two loves. Now, I should explain that the four talks I'm going to give have a very different style to them. This first one is more of a kind of theological lecture, if you like. The next one, the second talk, is room for us to reflect far more on ourselves. And the third and fourth talk are far more training-based. They're more like a training session than a lecture. Do you see that? So please don't think to yourself at the end of this morning he's going to talk like this non-stop for the next 4 days. We'll change our style tomorrow and then change it again in the later session. My great concern is not so much how you preach next Sunday. My investment in you over these days, my investment of energy is in your long-term growth as a believer and your long-term growth as a preacher. So my concern is not how you preach next Sunday. My concern is how you're preaching in 10 years' time, 20 years' time, 30 years' time, in some cases 40 years' time. One of the great Christian leaders in Melbourne reckoned that his best years of Bible teaching and ministry from the age of 70 to 90. So, friends, you're just warming up. You know, your best years are quite a way off yet, but you're rising slowly. You'll get there. And at the age of 70, you'll be there, and we hope God will keep you alive for a few more years after that. I would also say that I preached at the Younger Ministers Conference last week, and I'm hoping in the long term the PT will develop a more comprehensive range of conferences. Younger ministers, senior ministers, gaga ministers, geriatric ministers, and the Alzheimer's group at the end, where the charm will be meeting new people at every meal table. My apologies if that's a painful thing for me to say in your presence. Well, I want to deal this morning then with two beliefs, which I think are very important beliefs, and they are that we should trust God to use the means He has provided the Bible, and trust God to use the means He has provided the Bible preacher, Bible teacher, or Bible user. Now, please realize when I'm talking that I'm trying to educate you about yourself, but also educate you about the people you preach to. A biblical theology of the Bible can be summarized in these words: God has spoken, it is written, and it is living and active. God has spoken. The self-revelation of God is always expressed or explained through words. It's by these words we know of the identity and significance of his Son Jesus, of his plan of salvation, the gospel. It's by these words that we know how we should respond to God's grace with the obedience of faith to look forward to the return of Christ and the coming of God's kingdom. I spoke at a student conference recently, and I chose the topic, Is God Dumber Than We Are? Because lots of people think that God is dumber than we are, that is, God is incapable of expressing his ideas or his wishes. That's very prevalent in our society, that view, and very prevalent in our churches. And we need to assert that our God is a speaking God. However, we need to narrow that a bit more closely, don't we? We want to say that our speaking God has preserved some of his words in the scriptures. That is, the written words of God are for us a means by which God speaks to us. It's not that God has recorded for us all the words he's ever spoken. He didn't record for us all the words that Jesus ever said. As John points out, if you'd done that kind of thing, you'd have a busy life. No, some of the words that God has spoken in the past, some of those words God has preserved for us. So Moses not only speaks to the people the words that God has spoken, he also writes them down so that later generations who are formed as the people of God by the same saving acts can know the truth of his covenant relationship with them. Moses' sermons on the plains of Moab are written down, not for the immediate hearers actually, but for subsequent generations of God's people. And as Paul puts it, these things are written down for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So we become part of the people of God. We inherit these promises, covenants, and warnings. In New Testament times, some of the teaching of Jesus and followers was written down for the benefit not only of the original readers, but also for subsequent generations of God's people. I arrived in London on a Friday a few weeks ago at 5 o'clock in the morning, which is the time flights in Australia get in. Got to my accommodation, and then by 1 o'clock was at the British Library, staring yet again at the Codex Sinaiticus, just amazed at this document, so old, and in which the scribe had carefully copied down the words of God. Looking too at some of the Lindisfarne Gospels, and saw the way in which people there proclaimed the word of God by reproducing it so beautifully, so perfectly. There was the realization that we are formed by words of God from long ago. We must hang on to those words and preserve them and preach them. So all God's words are preserved or inscripturated for God's people who live in the last days. As God's saving acts are complete, so is the verbal revelation that explained them. So God has spoken, it is written. If you don't believe those two truths, of course, you won't bother with preaching the scriptures, will you? I was sitting in a class at Ridley the other day. We're mentoring some young people who'll be teaching in college in a few years' time, and this young fellow was explaining Haggai. Well, you need so much information to understand Haggai, don't you? All that Old Testament background and what kind of thing Haggai was doing. And I thought to myself, you really have to believe this is worth doing for it to be worthwhile, don't you? Because honestly, the Bible is a great distraction if all you need to do is open your mouth and out of it will come the words of God. Why bother with this? And I thoroughly sympathize with those people who dispense with the Bible. It seems to take such a long time, be such a complicated journey. Much better to think that when you open your mouth, God speaks through you and leave that well behind. See. But we can't do that because God has spoken, but his words for us are written down words, spoken to them for us. But the third point is the one that I want to focus on particularly this morning, and that is that the Bible is a powerful book. It is a living and active book. So in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Or in Acts, the word of God increased. The word of God continued to advance and gain adherence. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Or Paul refers to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. In Colossians, Paul writes of the word of truth, the gospel, that is come to you. It's bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. 1 Corinthians, the message about the cross is the power of God. Or 1 Peter 1, we're born anew through the living and enduring word of God. James, he gave us birth by the word of truth. Jesus, you're made clean by the word that I've spoken to you. Jesus, the sower sows the word. The kingdom of God is someone sowed seed upon the ground. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, that is, it has power. Or Paul at the end of Romans, God is able to strengthen you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And what is said generally about the words of God is spoken of specifically about Scripture. So Joshua 23, not one word has failed of all the good words that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass, not one has fallen to the ground. The writer of the Psalm, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, making wise the simple, enlightening the eyes. Or my word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish that which I purpose. Or Paul's great affirmation in Romans 9:6, it's not as though the word of God had failed. That is, he looks at the unbelief of the people of God of Israel, despite the fact that they have the covenants and so on, the promises, that from them comes the Messiah. Then he has to ask the question, well, has the word of God failed? Has the plan of God failed? Has the word of God is the application of the plan of God, the working out of the plan of God. Has it failed? And of course he goes on to say, no, it hasn't failed. God will actually achieve his saving purposes. Or again, Moses received living oracles to pass on to us. So what we believe is that the power of God in the word of God, that is the gospel, is found in the words of God, that is the Bible. So the fundamental point I'm making on this page is that this book is a powerful book. And it's very interesting that, as James Barr has pointed out, when evangelicals write about the Bible, they write most often about its static qualities, its infallibility, its inspiration and so on. Whereas when the Bible writes, describes itself, it describes itself in dynamic terms. That is, what it can do. Now let me tell you, this is a great encouragement to preachers, isn't it? Because it means that all we're doing is letting the Bible do what it has the power to do. It's not as if this is a dead book and we're trying to make it come to life. Often preachers talk that way. It's not as if this is an irrelevant book and we're trying to make it relevant. We actually believe that this is a powerful book, and all we have to do is release the eloquence of this power and God will do the work. We have to work hard, but actually we're depending on the work of God, the powerful contemporary work of God through these words. I most habitually introduce sermons now by saying, let us hear what the Holy Spirit of God is saying to this congregation today. Here it is. Because I'm trying to say, no, this is a lively word of God, a living word of God, a powerful word of God. And if I don't assert that about Scripture, then of course somebody else will come along and fill the vacuum. So the Bible is then a means, not a bare sign. The Bible is God's words intrinsically, that is in itself, and therefore instrumentally, and not just indicatively. Let me show you what that means. In Luther's opinion, there's a great gulf between his own view of the Bible and that of Zwingli. Luther held that the Bible was the means that God used to communicate his truth, whereas, according to Luther anyway, Zwingli held the view that the Bible was a sign of the truth that God communicated by the Spirit. Do you see the difference? Luther summarized his own view in these words. The Word is the power of God which makes all who believe in it blessed. God works through his word, that's this book, which is like a vehicle or a tool whereby we learn to know him in our heart. He described Zwingli's view as, they separate the man who preaches and teaches the word from God who makes it effectual. They mean that the Holy Spirit is given and works without the word, which is, as it were, an external symbol, sign and mark, and meets the Spirit who's already and always waiting in the heart. The external word, that's this word, is a picture which enlightens witnesses and interprets, and they reject the oral word and the power and efficacy of the sacraments entirely. Calvin, of course, asserts both the efficacy or the power of the external Spirit-inspired word and the necessity for the internal work and testimony of the Spirit. In this, he honours the means which God uses, the Bible and the preacher, as well as pointing to our own powerlessness and our dependence on God's work in our hearts, minds and lives. Too close an identification of Spirit and Word falls down when we reflect that the Spirit indwells believers even when they're not thinking the words of Scripture. But too radical a separation between Spirit and Word removes the authority of the Bible words and replaces them with a perception of what the Spirit is saying. And oddly enough, this is exactly what we find in the writings of John Spong. Spong has recently been to Melbourne, which is the biggest outlet for his books outside the United States of America. Spong writes of his great commitment to the Scriptures, but then see how he qualifies it. "For me, the Bible is the means by which I hear, confront and interact with the Word of God. No, the words of the Bible are not for me the words of God." What a massive difference. So he reads the Bible and goes behind the Bible to find the Word of God, rather than finding in the Bible itself the Word of God. You see the difference? He's going behind the Bible to find the Word of God. We want to say, I believe, that the Bible is the effective and powerful Word of God. Well, I find some great quotations from the first homily written by Thomas Cranmer. Here's Cranmer on the power of the words of the Bible. "The Scripture of God is the heavenly meat of our souls. The hearing and keeping of it maketh us blessed, sanctifieth us and maketh us holy. It turneth our souls. It's a light lantern to our feet, a sure, steadfast and everlasting instrument of salvation. It giveth wisdom to the humble and lowly hearted. It comforteth, maketh glad, cheereth and cherisheth our conscience. The words of Holy Scripture be called the words of everlasting life, for they be God's instrument ordained for the same purpose. They have power to turn through God's promise. They be effectual through God's assistance, and being received in a faithful heart, they have an heavenly spiritual working in them." Please notice, Cranmer is saying more than the Bible is an authority, he's saying the Bible works. It's powerful. We had Ashley Null, who's the world authority on Cranmer's theology in Australia recently. Someone asked him in a seminar, "What is Cranmer's view of the Scriptures?" He said, Cranmer believes the Scriptures tell what's happened. They turn, that is, they convert people. And they tether, that is, they keep you a Christian. So, this book is the means by which God tells you of himself. This book is the means by which God turns you or converts you. And this book is the means by which God tethers you or holds you to himself. I wonder then, in the ordination service, Cranmer dispensed with the handing over of objects like plates and cups and pieces of wood and handed over a Bible, because he was the means of ministry. Now, I divide evangelicals in Melbourne into two groups: those who believe this book works and those who don't. It's a very simple division. Some believe this book works, others believe the book doesn't work. And to their credit, if you think the book doesn't work, well, you won't bother using it. Why clutter up valuable communication time with the message of Haggai if God's not going to make good use of it? It's merely an irrelevant historical exercise. Whereas, of course, if you believe that this is the means God uses, then you'll be working very hard to make good use of it. We live in a disposable society when everything is disposed of, when it is useless, when it's obsolete. So the world is full of thrown out computers and mobile phones that are now dispensed with because they don't work as well as they used to, and refrigerators and televisions and all the same. And lots of people think this is a disposable book as well. But it's not a disposable book. Well, let me talk to you a little more about the power of the Bible. I want to convince you of this, because if you're convinced of this, that will form the way in which you do ministry. If you're not convinced, that will, of course, deform the way in which you do ministry. Here are just three examples of the power of the Bible. The first one, and this is a really extraordinary one, I think, is that, this is not on the notes, I'm just rabbiting on here, a little bypass, but we'll get back to them eventually. Most extraordinary thing is we believe that every word of God is inspired by God. We believe in verbal inspiration, not just the ideas, but the words God superintended and caused the writers to write down. They were working hard at trying to remember what they thought about things, but actually God was making sure that the words they wrote down were exactly the words he wanted. We believe in verbal inspiration and the possibility of translation. Now, there are three religions in the world which believe in verbal inspiration. The Jews believe it, and the Christians believe it, and the Muslims believe it. But the Jews and the Muslims don't believe you can translate the Holy Book. So if you go into a synagogue today, the scriptures are read in Hebrew or Aramaic. I watch little boys in Pakistan, poor little things, in their Islamic school, after normal school, learning the Quran in Arabic by heart, the whole thing, not knowing what one word meant, you see, because it was given by inspiration of God through the prophet, and you couldn't change one word to translate it. Whereas here's the miracle. We believe that a verbally inspired book given by the power of the Spirit is a translatable book, and that it works even in translation. Isn't that extraordinary? It works even in translation, even in the many translations that we have. It still works, still powerful. That's an extraordinary statement of our belief in the compassion of God and the capacity of God to relate so carefully and so lovingly, not just to individuals, but also to different communities and tribes and languages. See, I think the Bible itself is an extraordinary example of God's tenderness. Because although every word is given by inspiration of God, Paul doesn't write like James, and Jeremiah doesn't prophesy like Ezekiel, do they? You know when you're reading it who it is. It's not that God has bypassed their personality or something like that. It is that God can adapt what he wants to do and achieve it perfectly through any human personality. And, of course, expansion of that, God can achieve his perfect will, his sanctification of us, his glorification of us, in any kind of human society. Of course he'll change it. He'll change every human society, because every human society is formed by sin. But out of it will come something which is distinctive to that particular tribe, that particular people, but genuinely Christian. It's amazing, you know, when an ethnic tribe in Pakistan becomes Muslim, what they do is adopt Muslim culture absolutely in every part. They lose their tribal culture and they adopt Muslim culture. If they become Christian, something different happens. A slow process of the transformation of their culture, often a very slow process, transformation of their culture, but at the end they end up as definitely believers, but believers who belong to that particular ethnic tribe. That's an extraordinary statement of the compassion of God, isn't it? So here's the power of the Bible. It works in translation. Secondly, it works where there is no faith, no desire, and no power to turn to God. So, when I'm trying to convert somebody, what I aim to do is to get them to read the Bible with me. That's my great aim. Not that they sit down and listen to what I want to say about God, but that we actually open the Bible. And they don't have to believe the Bible is the inspired word of God for it to work. So we start through Romans. Verse 1, chapter 1. We read through chapter 1. They think to themselves, that's a lot of rubbish. That's okay. Let's read it again next week. Next week, the person comes back and they think, well, I've been thinking about that verse there. That's quite striking, isn't it? I say, yes, it is quite striking, actually. Let's talk about that. Next time they come back, actually, that other verse is quite striking too. Yes, it's quite striking, I say. And within 90 years, we've gone through the whole Bible and they've worked out that every verse is quite striking, really. But there's the power of the Bible to convert them, you see, to change them. That God can speak even when they don't, believe in God. And you can say that to people, can't you? You don't believe in God, will you? You won't mind praying, will you? Won't do you any harm, might do some good. Won't mind reading the Bible, will you? You could say to God, God, if you exist, please speak to me through this book, which Fred just said came from you. Will God answer that prayer? Certainly. And of course the miracle is that God keeps speaking even when we read the book we've read 100 times before. And even when there's no desire to hear him speaking, he still speaks. That's an extraordinary statement, isn't it, of the power of the Bible. And thirdly, God speaks to the scriptures even when we interpret them wrongly. And when I was converted, I was discipled by this great fellow, Harry Scott Simmons, a great saint. And Harry was a great person who would give you text on little cards. You know, he loved little cards, beautifully printed little cards with text of the Bible. And one he gave me very early on, you can see why in a moment, was, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. That was meant to make me feel guilty, you see. Because if I was evil, then God wouldn't look at me. Well, I discovered later that was from the prophet Habakkuk, and actually the prophet complains because God should be of purer eyes than behold evil, but he's busy using the Chaldeans, who are a wretched lot. So Habakkuk's problem is that God does use evil people for his good purposes, which is actually in the long term quite a comfort. But did that misinterpreted Bible verse have a good effect on me? Yes, it did. It made me shun sin. That's a good thing, isn't it? It's like that poor village preacher who converted Spurgeon. You know, the wrong text on the bad night, wrongly preached, badly preached, and Spurgeon was converted. There's the power of God, isn't that right? That's not a license for you, by the way. But actually, I bet it's true. If you set out to preach the worst sermon you ever preached, God would still use it anyway, wouldn't he? So here's the power of God in the scriptures. The great story of Spurgeon going in to test the acoustics of a new ecclesiastical building. He walked in and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Test the acoustics, and someone was converted. It's not bad for the power of God, is it? I heard of somebody last week who was given a book of quotable quotes, and the one which impressed him, I think it was Jesus' words, "Love your enemies." He ended up a Christian. So it often feels as if this book is powerless. It's not powerless. It is powerful. Now let me do another digression for a few minutes, and then I'll head to section 2. The issue of whether God can use human words is a major issue in the church today, and actually a major issue in the world today. Lots of people in the church and lots of people in the world think that God cannot and does not use human words. The Protestant version of that is that God is too transcendent, such a great God, that he couldn't possibly demean himself by using human words. That's the Protestant version. The more popular background to it is the idea of mystic theology, which is found, the same idea is found in both Catholic traditions and in some charismatic traditions. And that is that God is fundamentally too mysterious to use ordinary human words. So, here are two statements which lots of people believe in our world today. The first one is that ordinary human words cannot express divine truth. And the consequence of that, the second statement, therefore, non-verbal experience is true Christianity. First one, ordinary human words can't express divine truth. And the second one is a consequence of that, therefore the non-verbal experience is true Christianity, and words are an impediment, a distraction. Let's go to the first one. Ordinary human words can't express divine truth. There's a secular background to this idea, and it is that actually human language can't express literal truth. So it's derives from a profound distrust of the power of human language to effect perfect communication. It's a secular background, but that of course means that there are people in your church who've been taught that at university, who will have a profound distrust for human language, including the language of the Bible. And the second background to it is a religious background, and that is that obviously human words are adequate for human beings to express mutual meaning, but God is far beyond them. Whichever way you go there, the result is the same, that non-verbal experience is true Christianity. You find that in people who claim that the Bible writers are struggling, this is the language, to put into words their interpretation of their experience of God. So there you see, what God does is give them the experience, and then they try and put that into words. The next step is to say, well, God's given us an experience, so we too must try and put into words, following the example of the Bible writers. Or again, as we've seen in Luther's attack on Zwingli, the Bible is at best a witness to an experience of God. Or again, we want people to have an experience, but the words they use to describe it can never convey it. And this is the phrase which is often used, or capture it. Now, there's a disturbing similarity of idea here between the following three groups. What's called in the trade apophatic mysticism, that is the idea that words and signs and so on are a good first stage towards knowing God, but ultimately you have to put them aside because they're a distraction and know God directly. That's very popular in various forms of Catholic mysticism today. Exactly the same idea is found in some charismatic churches, where the best experience of God is a non-verbal experience of God, or at least a verbal experience of God which doesn't include meaning, ordinary human meaning. So we've had recently in a church in Melbourne the idea that praying in the Spirit means praying in tongues. That's a superior form of prayer, because meaningful words are a distraction from knowing God. So that's exactly the same theory. And exactly the same theory is found in liberal theologians who trust in intuitive reason or conscience. That is, their assumption is you know what is right, and then you may try and express it with words, but words will be inadequate vehicles for communicating the truth of God. We even found it in the days of William Temple. What's offered to man's apprehension is not truth about God, but experience of God himself. It's of course reasonably popular in other forms of Christianity as well. What I'm trying to show you is that apophatic mysticism and one charismatic strand and liberal theology actually come together in this point of unity, you see. That words are untrustworthy, that words are a distraction. Now I'm trying to explain to you why some people you preach to are unconvinced by words, because they believe that words are a vehicle which will not work. And the more you use words, the more they distrust what you're doing. They believe words are powerless to communicate the truth of God. Whereas, as I'm trying to show you, the belief that we can communicate the truth of God with words is of fundamental importance to our ministries. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 55. Well, look at Isaiah 55 because it's a text which is often quoted by those who are saying that the truth of God cannot be communicated in human words. The great verse, Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And the extrapolation from that is, neither are my words your words. So your words can't communicate my words. And Isaiah 55:8 is taken as God's indictment on humanity for being humanity. Whereas, if you look at the context, you'll find it's God's criticism of humanity for being sinful. Do you see the difference? God's not saying human words don't work. He's saying you've got the wrong ideas. And if you look at the context, you'll find verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he's near, let the wicked forsake his way, the evil man his thoughts, let him turn to the Lord that he will have mercy on him, to our God for he will freely pardon. So the context shows us that actually God can address us and we can understand the words of God and respond. Another example which is often misused, I think, is in 1 Corinthians. And verse 8, Paul's writing about God's secret wisdom. He says in verse 8, 1 Corinthians 2, 8, none of the rulers of this world understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. If you take that verse just to that point, you think, well, we don't know now. Isn't that right? That is, no one's seen it, no one's heard it, no one can imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. But the giveaway, of course, is verse 10, isn't it? God has revealed it by his Spirit. So what we could not imagine, God has told us, God has shown us. Why do we believe that God can speak human words? Because we find God addressing us in the Bible. And because in the incarnation, of course, of the Son of God, Jesus speaks words which are God's words. Amen, amen, I say to you. And he speaks words which are human words as well. That is, he communicates the truth of God in words that come from human beings. Now, I suppose the clearest description of that is in John chapter 17. That neat summary of Jesus' ministry. I gave them the words you gave me, John 17:8, and you accepted them, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So what Jesus does is to pass on the words given him by the Father, and the people, the disciples, accept them, and then they know that he came from the Father, and that the Father sent him. Now, of course, I understand this speaking a different language because I can actually address my dog, George. George has learnt words like walk and chocolate. No, that isn't right, is it? Because I've taught him words which are human words, which he as a dog is trying to respond to. No, the miracle of this is that if I could speak George speak and communicate to George in his language, that's what it's like for God to speak us speak, isn't it? That is, God comes down to our level, learns what words we use to describe cat, dog, frog, drink, and then he speaks that language. That's the miracle of it, isn't it? Why is that manageable? How is that possible? The answer is the grace and compassion and wisdom of God. And the second answer, of course, is that human beings are made in God's image. That is the resemblance between humanity and God. So I want you to believe that human words are powerful. They're very powerful, aren't they? You can begin a war with words, can't you? You can form a marriage with words. You can end a marriage with words. You can form a marriage, a friendship with words. You can end a friendship with words. Words are very powerful. And if human words are powerful, then God's words are even more powerful. So first point there, we should trust God to use the means he's provided, that is the Bible. Second point, we should trust God to use the means he's provided, the preacher, teacher, Bible user, and so on. So not only does God promise to use this book, he promises to use this book through our mouths. The call to preach the word comes in many different ways through the Bible. Abraham is a prophet, teaches his household. Moses is the first writing prophet. He speaks, writes, and reads the word of God for the people of God. The priests of the Old Covenant teach the law given through Moses, and prophets apply the law to their own generation. Wise men and wise women teach others the way of wisdom. The disciples of Christ preach the kingdom of God. The apostles, pastors, and teachers speak the truth to bring people to faith in Christ and present them mature in Christ. The great need in the post-apostolic church is for teachers who can teach the truth and refute error. But also, ordinary believers have the responsibility to encourage one another with these words. And this mutual encouragement is God's remedy for sin's deceitfulness. And as we do so, the word of Christ dwells richly among us. No wonder then, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words, the oracles of God. Let me pause just for a moment for any questions or comments before I head into the last section of my talk this morning. Have you followed me? Yes.
This idea of using human words and the more spiritual is to be wordless, I've come up against a movement called the World Movement of Christian Meditation.
Right.
And we've got a little group on how to parish and that. Any help and encouragement in how to help to this book?
Yeah. Yes, it's very common. What it does is pick up the idea of meditation, which involves, it's a very popular idea in traditional Catholic theology, mysticism, and of course from the East as well, and that is meditation means evacuating your mind of content and then being in touch with a great wordless spirit, or however they describe God or whatever they want to do. That's right. I think the best thing to do is to show them from the scriptures what godly meditation is like. So I'd go to the Psalms, where the writer of the Psalms tell you what it's like to meditate. He says to God, I'll meditate on your words, I'll meditate on your works. So Christian meditation is not mindless meditation or contentless meditation. It's meditation on the character, words, works, and self-revelation of God. And I think what you need to do is not just to tell people that's what they ought to do, but to show them how to do it. So what you do is do what the writer of the Psalm says, or what the writer of Psalm 1 says, Blessed is the man who meditates on the Lord day and night. So show them what it's like to meditate on the words of God, that it works. Because the great thing is we have a spirituality that actually works, whereas theirs doesn't. Furthermore, of course, their meditation is weak because it's fundamentally without ethics. That is, its aim is to make people feel better. It doesn't actually change their character. But you need words to say that. You need words to say adultery is wrong and murder is wrong. Without words, you can't convey that. If you don't mind me saying this, there's a splendid book being published by IVP in January called Hearing God's Words, which is about Christian spirituality. And it's meant to be filling the gap left on our bookshelves, where we have every other form of spirituality but not Christian spirituality. Modesty forbids me from saying who wrote the book, but anyway, it's quite good. Yeah.
How should we condescend then to an image-oriented society in reaching them with the word? The aim surely must be to wean them off the infatuation of the image in order to help them understand the prospects of the word. So in order to reach them, make ourselves like a human being, shouldn't we need to be meekly condescending to certain
Yes, I think we do. I wouldn't use the word condescending. That's a kind of theological term, isn't it? What we mean is kind of going into their world to win them. Exactly right. And you must, I think, show great patience and persistence in doing that. Because, of course, if people have been taught to worship the visual all their lives, it's very hard for them to learn a different language, really, of words. And I found that recently in a paper. I think there was a write-up about... Well, it was Willie was saying about the effect of television on children. Were you saying something about that? That's right. That kids plunked in front of televisions don't learn to communicate. That you learn to communicate by talking. Seems really bizarre, but that's the way it goes. There are two different reasons for going towards pictures. One is the medieval church's view that ordinary people can't understand the Bible. It's too difficult for them. So you have to speak to them in language of pictures and statues and so on. That's a very patronizing view, actually. That's Al-Qaeda, I think, going past. That's a very patronizing view of humanity. But the idea I've been putting forward today, trying to correct, is not that pictures and images are the most primitive form, but the highest form of communication. Do you see the difference? So it used to be said that pictures and images were used for people who were illiterate, for the illiterate, while only clever people would use the Bible. Now the idea has changed absolutely, and that is that words are primitive and pictures are sophisticated and so on. But our aim must be to wean people from that, as you say. If God had wanted to preserve for us a Jesus video, he could have done so. He did not. And yet Paul says in Galatians 3:1 that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. How? By preaching. Yeah. One way to do it, I think, is to show how powerless words are, how powerless pictures are. So, show me a picture which conveys the truth that a picture is worth 1,000 words. It's very hard to imagine a picture which could convey that truth. It's very hard to get a picture which conveys the atonement. You can do a drama or a picture of somebody's suffering. What you miss out on is the meaning of the suffering, which is, after all, the point of it all. Yeah. So go for it. But go for it gently, but persistently. Yeah, you're working on a long-term program, aren't you, of weaning people? Yeah. Yes.
I'll ask you about your job.
George.
Let's get back to that metaphor.
Yeah. Yes, exactly, but that's my point. I thought I had accommodated myself to him, but all I'd done was try and teach him words which he didn't understand, like walk and chocolate.
But he did understand.
That's exactly right, yes. But there are other more sophisticated things he doesn't understand. So he often thinks there is a possum where there isn't a possum. When I say, not a possum, he still barks at it. So he can't. He's pretty feeble at that level. But you're right. The perfect analogy would be if I could speak dog speak. But that seems to involve a lot of sniffing around other dogs' bottoms. And the products of their bottoms, I don't intend to try. But isn't it extraordinary that God accommodates himself to us, that he's able to speak in any human language? It's extraordinary. Thank you. Yeah.
I was going to say I have slightly trouble, maybe that's too strong a word, but your concept of God's graciousness and actually using words even when they're wrongly interpreted leaves me, I'm not disputing that God can use somebody despite the fact they haven't interpreted it properly or said the phrase properly in its context, but it seems to me that if you press that at all, you were left wondering why God is so concerned about false teachers.
Yes, that's right.
Who are actually taking very often words from the Bible, perhaps, but mishandling them. And clearly, there is a power in false teaching, or the New Testament wouldn't be so upset about false teaching.
Yeah, that's right. Now, that's a very helpful comment. And I'm not suggesting that we should sin that grace may abound, nor that God will not judge false teachers, because he certainly will. What I'm saying is that God's compassion covers our mistakes in ministry and uses them for good. Not when they're maliciously intended. Oh, no, that's not... Yeah, be careful. Because Paul even rejoices when people preach the gospel for the wrong reason. Isn't that interesting? So it's the delicate balance, isn't it, between what God allows us to get away with and what God will condemn, I think. So I think God does use us in making mistakes. We don't want to say that unless we can understand the Bible perfectly, we ought not to ever speak it. But then, as you're saying, the other end of the danger is we mustn't think that we can say anything we like, get up and speak gobbledygook, and then God will bless it. Because he won't. Yeah. Thanks for that. Yeah.
Go back to your point about Bible writers, those who claim that they experience God and then work out what they're saying. Is there some difference between the apostles and Paul, and he did start, if you like, with this Damascus Road, and he worked a few words, and was he working in language, or how did it, depending on how we understand Paul?
Do you mean how we understand that Paul knew what God was saying?
Yeah.
Well, I think Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the mind of man conceived, what God's prepared for those who love him, God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We haven't received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. So he's saying the words he's using are taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths and spiritual words. He goes on, who's known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So how does he have the mind of Christ? Answer, because the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, and gives Paul the words to express those truths. Now, what you have to do is put that balance with the other truth, that when Paul's writing to the Colossians, for example, he says that he's struggling to write the letter. So it's not that it's kind of automatic writing thing, but that Paul can look back and say, well, actually, when I wrote that, I was superintended by the Spirit of God. So what I'm trying to preserve in it is both the kind of divine origin of the words and the humanity of the author, not bypassed by them. Now, lots of people then use the analogy of the divinity and humanity of Christ. That's not a helpful analogy, I don't think, because the Bible is not an embodiment of the Spirit. but a product of the Spirit. So Jesus is the Son of God perpetually in himself, not just the result of the Spirit, the Son of God's work in a human body. Yeah, I'll just go here first. Yeah.
Is there a place for non-verbal experience within true Christian spirituality?
Is there a place for non-verbal experience within true Christian spirituality? Certainly, yeah. It's a relationship established by words. It's a relationship established by words. The words of God's promise and self-revelation and our words of response.
But wouldn't they say the same thing?
They would say that you establish and then dispense with the words, whereas I think the relationship is sustained and strengthened continually by the words. So they will just say, you begin with the words, then you leave them behind. And they're a distraction. Whereas most wives I know keep on wanting their husbands to say, I love you. Because they want the relationship to be sustained by the constant repeating of those words. If the husband says, look, I told you 26 years ago I loved you. Isn't that enough? She'll say, no, please tell me you love me. That is, the relationship is... The relationship is more than the words, but it's sustained by the words to the end. It's a subtle difference, but it's an important one, I think. Yeah. Think about that. Somebody else. Yeah.
Can you explain to me why you think people like John Spong still use the Bible? Because I can't quite understand why they go on holding on to the Bible in some way, shape or form. Do you understand that?
Yes, I do. The early Quakers held the view that the Bible was the obsolete Word of God, that what mattered was the contemporary Word of God. As one of their writers put it, they used Bible words in order to trick people, to deceive them, and to give a false air of respectability to their opinions. Gives a kind of plausibility. This sounds like Christianity. So the undiscerning hearer might pick it up.
It seems to me to be strange that somebody who so heavily criticises Scripture in the way he does, the vindictiveness that he does, then continues to use it anyway.
Oh yes, but if you're trying to win fundamentalists from their point of view, you must use their language, words they understand. So, it's so easy. You can see it in thousands of different ways around the world today. You find even in evangelical churches, if you use the right terms, even if you don't know what they mean, people will think you're right. So a friend of mine works in a Baptist church where the pastor is a devoted fan of Spong, but he uses Bible words with Spongian meanings, and nobody's picked it up, which is really sad, isn't it? But if you want to dupe people, if you want to trick people, deceive people, use the language they expect with different meanings, and they'll fall for it.
If I can just take over. Yeah. I'm not, to be respectful, I'm not quite sure. I mean, Spong and some of these sincere liberals are sincere. And if you ask people sitting there and saying, is he purposely trying to trick people, you'd say, he isn't. If I could just come back.
Yeah, no, that's a fair point. And you generalise the question, Spong and people like him. The worst interpretation is that they are deliberately and maliciously doing that. A better interpretation is they're doing it unintentionally, but see that it works. Yeah. That's a fair point. Yeah, thank you.
It's a little bit like Jerry Dahl, who doubts the sufficiency of words.
Yeah.
And in order to convey that, he has to use an awful lot of words.
Yes, that's the amazing thing. At the end of the book, you think... and you could say to him, is this what you mean? And he would say, yes, that's what I mean. Yeah.
Yeah. It's the worst insult to say, I've understood you completely.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Even to say it in French would be even cleverer, I think. Je comprends tout. Yeah, that sounds good. I understand everything. Yes, good. One last one. Yes, Fletcher.
I was going to say the great irony in America these days is the use of labyrinths.
Yes, that's exactly right.
Building a new gymnasium.
That's right.
At least 10 people came and got on the labyrinth.
Yeah.
Why? Because we want to spiral into a darkness and do nothingness. It's this almost Buddhist. They don't know. They haven't read about it. They don't know why they want a labyrinth. It's just the latest thing.
Yeah.
Yep.
And Scripture Union Victoria is busy promoting the labyrinth as a way of getting closer to God. That's right. Fletcher, do you want to?
The labyrinth, well,
it's a maze, really.
It's a maze from medieval cathedrals, I suppose.
That's right, yeah.
And you sort of make your way by quarter, and then you make it to the middle, and you wander back out again. But several people will be, depending on the size of the circle, could be as large as this room.
You think it's silly because it is silly.
I mean, am I crazy? It doesn't seem to be.
No. But because there was a time, wasn't it, in the Old Testament times, when there was a place where you went to meet God. It was the place God chose. That's quite right. But you couldn't go anywhere. You had to go to that place, Jerusalem, to that temple. In the New Covenant, there's no particular place, as Jesus makes very clear in John chapter 4. So why make up places when they don't exist? The great danger with a pilgrimage or a labyrinth is you think you're closer to God because you've walked from there to there. The reality is you're no closer to God. What keeps you from God is your sin, not your geographical location. That's right. Let me finish with a few words from James. I think that beeping noise means that somebody's pacemaker is about to stop working. The person next to you turns white or something. Jump on their chest and see what happens. I want to encourage you in 5 minutes to be doers of the word. Be doers of the word. James chapter 1. Be doers of the implanted word, verse 21. Accept the word implanted in you which can save you. Be doers, not just hearers, verse 22. Don't deceive yourselves, do what it says. Be doers of the implanted word. James tells us that the word of God, the message of God, can change us. It can, in verse 18, give us birth by the word of truth. That is, God makes people born again by the word of truth. It is, in verse 21, an implanted word which is able to save your souls. That is, the word of God put in people's lives can transform them, not just morally, but soteriologically, that is, can make you a believer. And not just save you now, but save you for eternity. So we should be those who hear and receive the word of God. Of course, God wants us to be speakers of God's word, but before we are speakers of God's word, we must be hearers and doers of God's word. That's, friends, the kind of message we take to our congregations every Sunday. Receive the word of God and do it, and it will change you. Be doers of the implanted word. Receive it with meekness. Please notice that James' message is specially addressed to Bible readers. It isn't a word addressed to those who refuse to read the Bible. It's addressed to those who do read the Bible and are self-deceived in their Bible reading. Verse 23, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. After looking at himself, he goes away and forgets what he looks like. So he's talking about those who habitually read the Bible, but on whom the Bible has no impact. But verse 25, the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he'll be blessed in what he does. Be doers of the word, be doers of the implanted word. I often ask ministers, can you remember the last time when the Bible changed you? The last time when you read something in the Bible and it changed the way you thought or the way you acted. If I were to be so impertinent as to ask you that question today, if I were, what answer might you give? Oh, the last time the Bible impacted on me and changed my actions was last Tuesday, as a matter of fact. Or would you say, well, I've been a Christian for a number of years now, 30 years, and the Bible changed me quite a lot, you know, 30 years ago. I remember making big changes in my life, but would it be 6 months, perhaps a year since I'd been a doer of the word? If you were to say that, that would be embarrassing, wouldn't it, really? Because James' words are addressed not to people who won't read the scriptures. James' words are addressed to those who pride themselves in reading the scriptures, but for whom scripture reading is self-deception. For the man who looks at his face in the mirror and forgets, that seems to be the key. No, the man who looks into the perfect law, the law that gives freedom, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he'll be blessed in what he does. Now, as a matter of fact, I believe that the Bible impacts on us below our consciousness. So I think we're formed by the scriptures, whether we know it's happening or not. So if you say to me, look, it's 6 months since the Bible has actually changed me, I know the Bible has changed you more recently than that. Because God works so powerfully and so deep within us that we're changed even when we don't know it's happening. But there ought to be some kind of peak, some highlight, shouldn't there, where you read the Bible and you think, yes, God is like that. Yes, I am like that. And I must be a doer of this word. The Bible has the power to change us, to give us new birth, able to save our souls. It promises a blessing to those who do it. But the response must be one of faith and action. Not, as we sometimes read James, faith and action, but faith leading to action. Lively faith that results in works. The particular tests that James has in mind, the particular results that James is looking for, are outlined in the next three verses, 26 to 27, sorry. And in then, James introduces his themes for chapter 2 and chapter 3. The tongue and looking after orphans and widows. The sign that we have heard and done the word is words and works. Works and words. For James, the one who has heard the word and done it is the one who keeps a tight rein on his tongue. Many of my colleagues in ministry who are thoroughly orthodox don't keep a tight rein on their tongue. It's a particular problem for teachers and for leaders. And many of us don't have time for good works. But the test of a true believer, for James, is a controlled tongue and a generous life. May God's word have that effect in us, for his mercy's sake. Amen.